Okay, so we've done two things. I've tried to speak about belief generally, meaning the judgment that something is true, real, based not on one's own exploration and certainty from one's own rational capacity to prove something, but on another's word that is trustworthy, etc. Then we've looked at faith in the Old and New Testament, which is about living a life which flows out of one's trust in the trustworthiness of God, the faithfulness of God. Now we come to contemplative prayer, which has been our subject for a couple of weeks. In contemplative prayer, we retain our reason, of course. We must. Reason is there, though, not as a guide anymore, but as a protection. Because, as I've said, many of our experiences go well beyond reason. They transcend reason. They're not able to be established by reason, but they won't contradict it. They'll just be beyond it. Reason is there to keep us reasonable in our faith. And I've tried to show you or remind you of the fact that to believe in Jesus is a very reasonable thing to do on the evidence. So we're in a realm of experience in contemplative prayer where we've let go of the controls. That's what we mean essentially by contemplative prayer. We're not organizing it. We can do that, we can organize it, we can know how to breathe and we can know how to think and we can have mantras and we can look up meditative books and we can read the Gospels and we can imagine our way into a scene. They're all the things that we can do, should we choose to do them. But we've already seen that contemplative prayer, there is a change of direction. It's a prayer that wells up not from what we're doing. It's a gift of God that comes from another place. So we've also let go the control of reason, rational control and organization and so on. We're walking now by faith alone. We're trusting this. You wouldn't trust it unless you had guides that said, yeah, trust it. You wouldn't trust it unless you saw other people who trusted it and their fruit of their life was quite beautiful. And so the fruit of our life can be quite beautiful. So we've got reasons for trusting it, but it is a trust thing. And it's a faith thing because we stay there praying even though we don't know what's going on and even though feelings are not present or thoughts are all over the place or whatever. So God is leading us by his grace, yes, but he's also leading us, thank God, through the guidance of people who have prayed beautifully and spoken about it. None of them have the last word on it, but from this point on, not so much next week, but the last 3 weeks, when we'll be looking at development in contemplative prayer, all the best guides I know are John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, so I'll be following them with you. So I don't know where else to go. And also all the people that do follow them, there are many, many, many lovely people who have affirmed what they say to be true. So I trust them for the reasons given. So come back now. Faith guides us at every stage of our journey of prayer, of course. But in pre-contemplative prayer, we are assisted by our imagination, by our memory, and by our ability to think. They're all part and helpful to our prayer. When God favours us with contemplation, these necessarily fail. We're taken outside the realm. We've left the earth's atmosphere, as it were, and so gravity is no longer a help. We've left the area of rational thinking and imagining and control, and God's taken us to himself somewhere. And all these faculties fail, and we have to learn to walk by faith, meaning to trust and to stay there in prayer and not let ourselves be sidelined or distracted. We're conscious of ourselves being moved in prayer and being inspired, But we don't directly experience God as the one moving and inspiring us, so we don't know it's God. We know what's happening, we believe that it's God. We're conscious of surrendering ourselves in love, but God remains beyond the direct grasp of our human faculties. Our love occurs in what's called the darkness of faith. With that introduction, I'm going to now read you from John of the Cross, from a beautiful thing, we've done it before, but it's too beautiful not to do again, the stanzas 10 to 12 from his spiritual canticle. Prayer to God in his darkness of his faith. May my eyes behold you, because you are their light, and I would open them to you alone. He doesn't want to open his eyes to see anything else. Reveal your presence, and may the vision of your beauty be my death. For the sickness of love is not cured except by your very presence and image. O spring, like crystal, if only on your silvered over face you would suddenly form the eyes I have desired, which I bear sketched deep within my heart. Just move into that slowly. The best experience I imagine that we would have would be when someone whom you love is with you and you see their eyes, and your eyes are in contact, your soul's in contact, so you're in love, then the light is turned out. So you actually can't see, let's say it's pitch dark, but you know the eyes are still there. So that's our experience. We know they're there. But in that case, you see them because you remember them. You see them in the dark because you have seen them in the light. So that's that experience. He's talking about something, in a sense, much more mysterious than that, but also more profound. He's saying that in our being, our very being, we know what we're looking for. We've got in us, because we're made in the likeness of God, we all really know what we're looking for. We don't know in knowledge, but our body knows what we're looking for. And, okay, if we don't know where to look, we can look here and look there and look there and live a constant life of merry-go-round frustration because it's not working. But somewhere, sketched deep in our heart, are what he calls the eyes of God. We know our lover. And so when we see it here, little bit sacraments of it, that's why we're happy, that's why we open up, that's why we, whatever it is. But he's longing in the dark for the eyes that he knows they're there, because he hasn't seen them, but his body knows them, as I don't know how to put it. So he's like Teresa of Lisieux used to say of herself. She would, in her prayer, she'd be looking in the dark, through the dark, beyond the dark, to the eyes of love that she entrusted, knew in faith, trusted were looking at her. So her prayer was a response in faith to this love. I presume John of the Cross trained her in that. She says he did anyhow. So here he is praying for that. But it's a faith thing in his contemplation. And now a very long, but I think excellent, statement from Marie Eugène, the Carmelite priest, who's written two large books on Thérèse of Ávila. This is from, the first is I Want to See God, and I've often quoted that for you. Now these are all quoting from the second book, I am a daughter of the church, another one of the well-known statements of Teresa of Avila. So I'll read it to you now, and I think it's immensely logical, it's very forthright and clear, and I can't think of any better way to say it than this. Since faith attains to God, and since God, like a consuming fire, is always ready to communicate himself, each act of faith, accompanied by love, puts us in contact with that burning fire, places us under the influence of its light and its flame. So what are we doing now? We're trusting. We know God is as God. God acts as God is. We know God is love. We know God has made you and me for himself. We know that God is longing for communion with us. All that is in place and all that is certain, and there's no doubts there. That's our faith. That is what we know to be in faith. So when we enter into, when we're taken into contemplative prayer, well, the fire wants to draw us into the fire. And if we trust, if we want to be there, we're there. In other words, he goes on, faith procures for us an increase of grace and hence a sharing in the divine nature. Whatever may be the circumstances that accompany the act of faith, dryness or enthusiasm, joy or suffering, it attains to the divine reality. Most of us might think enthusiasm is better than dryness. This is my comment. We might prefer to be joyful than to be suffering. I presume we do. We might remember prayer which was happier and we knew what we were doing and it was, the images were better and we seemed to be more prayerful or whatever it was. The feelings were better, all of that. This man is saying something which you know, but well, let's put it bluntly, none of that matters ultimately. It all matters, but it's not the point. Whether it's dry or enthusiastic or whether it's joyful, we are in communion with God. Even if we experience nothing of this contact, we know it has existed and has borne fruit. If during dryness and powerlessness we persevere in making acts of faith and of love, saying, as Teresa of Lisieux often used to say, not make believe, but making acts of faith, even if we don't feel them, I want to be here, I trust you love me, whatever, we can be assured that our prayer is good, even if we don't experience the effects of it. Marie Eugène continues, mental prayer, that is, not vocal prayer, but prayer that happens in your psyche, in your soul, attaining to God only by faith, will take its own perfection from the quality of the faith from which it springs. Hence we shall find in the development of the life of prayer two phases parallel to the development of the virtue of faith. The first phase, or active prayer, I've been calling it pre-contemplative prayer. The first phase, or active prayer, prayer that reaches out and yearns and stretches out towards God, that kind of prayer, corresponds to the faith that draws light from reason. The second, or passive prayer, yielding prayer, prayer that receives, prayer that accepts, prayer that is contemplative, is nourished by the living faith which is perfected by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, that's the topic for next week's meditation. We'll stop what we're doing and just look at the gift and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Conceptual faith attains to divine reality, but reverts to the exercise of the imagination, the memory, the understanding and will, to find in them its light and food. The prayer that corresponds to it will truly be a friendly conversation with God, but one that is sustained by the activity of the imagination, or the intellect, or the will. The activities of these faculties is predominant, hence the name of active prayer. Perfect faith, on the other hand, receives from God Himself, through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, its light and its measure. In the state of prayer animated by faith, the soul is drawn towards the divine reality by the obscure perception of it that it receives through these gifts, and is, as it were, raised above its own natural manner of activity, or at least it continually tends towards the divine reality revealing itself. This is called contemplative or passive prayer, because the action of God predominates. In contemplative prayer, since faith finds its food in God Himself, the duty of the soul, says Mère Eugène, is to calm the activity of the natural faculties. And by very simple to sustain the attraction that the divine reality exercises over it. The operation of the gifts requires that silent, peaceful attitude of soul. And the respect due to the divine working, now predominant in the soul, demands a continual orientation towards the divine. I can't think of a better image than Thérèse of Lisieux's looking into the dark, trusting that the eyes of love are looking at you and responding. In active prayer, the soul draws from time to time from the divine fountains. In passive prayer, the soul remains bathed in the purifying waters and flames of the Holy Spirit, where it is transformed from brightness to brightness until it resembles the divine. Almost a quote from 2 Corinthians, Paul, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, we are transformed from glory to glory. This is the work of the Spirit. So Mère Eugène continues, speaking of faith and contemplation. One might ask, I talked about this last week, he's another person who agrees in general with that wisdom. One might ask if the desire for a deeper and more rapid transformation of love warrants an effort on the soul's part to rise to passive prayer. If it's all that good, why don't we do it? Why don't we quickly get there? It would be sufficient, he says, so it seems, to stop the activity of the faculties after an act of faith. Make an act of faith and then don't do anything. In order to prevent a return to the natural acts and to keep the soul in the obscure reality to which it has just attained in that act of faith. St. Teresa declares, and this man obviously agrees, that it proceeds, to do that, would proceed from presumptuous pride and that it would be useless. Brackets, you can't do it. We cannot pray in a contemplative manner. By definition, contemplation is something that happens to us. brackets again, we can prepare for it. There are a lot of things we can do to get to prepare the soil, to weed the soil, to turn it, to water it, irrigate it, to whatever. But the rain comes from God. The actual seed comes from God. So, yes, humility alone, he says, can claim to draw down these divine gifts. We are to resort to the modest forms of active prayer and continue thus in patient and peaceful labor until God lifts us up into passive prayer. So whatever those beautiful things we can do, that we know we can do through very many techniques, they're very important and they're good to do and they're beautiful to do, but by definition they're not contemplation, that's all. We're defining contemplation here in the Teresian way and John of the Cross and as a kind of prayer that we can't do. But that if we can become like a little child and believe, God will gift us with it. It is good, he goes on to say, it is good to desire higher and quicker means of arriving at perfect union, but always while guarding against any presumptuous effort to procure them on one's own. And he continues, the contemplative in contemplation will have to prefer darkness to all distinct lights. Whether these lights come from the formulas of dogma or even from God himself, in order that through it, through the darkness, one may remain in contact with the divine. One will have to watch not to allow oneself to be drawn away by the disquiet of the lower faculties, we did this last week, imagination, thoughts, memory, not even to put them at peace. One will have to watch also not to let oneself be wrapped up by feelings of sweetness that come from God, nor to follow after the delight of it in the senses. If these things come, they come. Enjoy them while they're there, but don't seek them. Don't try and hold on to them. Don't try and go back to them. Just keep looking into the dark. Otherwise, we're taking our eyes off God and seeking the feelings that we like from prayer. That's my bit, but that's what he's saying, I think. No matter what happens, the contemplative must lift up the antennae of faith above all perceptions and unrest and turn back to the serene and peaceful darkness in which the infinite is revealing and giving himself. And he continues, and you know, you've got plenty of time later to read this through if you want to and ponder it and see if it and what it can mean to you. Faith being the only proximate and proportionate means for attaining to God in our progress towards divine union. Can't do it by imagination, we can't do it by rationality, we can't do it by logic, etc. Faith's the only way. We must not prefer any natural light to it, nor any supernatural gift, however elevated it may be. Brackets. Hence the distraction of things like apparitions, miracles, we did a bit on it earlier, we'll come back to it, thoughts, voices, what God said to me, what we saw, auras, anything at all that isn't God. John of the Cross is so clear about it, and so is Teresa. If it comes as a result of grace, then it has already done what it's meant to do. It's already been a gift. Don't go back to it. Don't talk about it, except your spiritual director. Don't look for it. Don't want it. Or you'll be taking your eyes off God. Accept it gracefully, gratefully, but don't let even good things distract you. a supernatural gift, however elevated it may be. This utter detachment from all created goods constitutes the whole of contemplative asceticism. Big statement. Everything I know from reading and whatever makes me entirely agree with it. That's the key. Thus, faith and hope are purified in this way, and perfect union with God is realized according to the measure of grace. And final paragraph from him. Distinct knowledge, knowledge that has conceptual components and that's clear, or delights received in prayer, insights, feelings, whatever, are a precious means for going to God. Of course they are. And the soul may use them with gratitude and humility. But attachment to them can change them into dangerous obstacles. Furthermore, they're not necessary for arriving at perfection or even at perfect contemplation. You don't need any of them. The state of perfection involves normally, a pervasion of that darkness through the whole soul and its faculties, which, purified and made amenable to the divine, find in the divine a delightful food. The divine transcendence is better known and hence more obscure than ever. It has to be obscure because the brain can't hold it. But in that deeper obscurity, the soul glimpses the light of dawn. Lights, subtle sweetness, delicate unctions that the senses do not know, that the soul itself seems not to know, so true is it that with all its strength and with all its being, this is your soul, in peaceful ardor, the soul is tending towards the divine reality that is penetrating it and to whom it longs to surrender itself more and more. I wouldn't have quoted that at such length, except I find that it's... Well, I can't say it, and I think he says it really well. And for your lay meditation, but we're talking about a very profound but simple reality of a trusting, faithful, wanting to be with God. And if God is doing some things in your soul, that's beautiful. Let God do it and trust it. And we're being advised not to let anything distract us. However attractive, good, interesting, no, stay there. And whatever happens there is good, but we have to hold on and believe. And so I conclude tonight. I did this with you once before, but perhaps not here in this series. With the dying prayer of Yogananda, who is a Hindu, of course, but he knew of Jesus. And I was told, I hope it's true, I trust without knowing it. If anyone knows better, please tell me. But I was told that this was the prayer that he prayed as he was dying, but he was addressing it to Jesus. So that's how I'm imagining it as I read it to you. And it's such a simple, lovely statement that I wanted you to have a copy of it. And if one were dying, and we all will one day, people like this can help us pray, help us find a prayer, because Perhaps your brain isn't functioning, the pain might be, or everything, whatever it is, each one dies in your own way, but this is just a lovely prayer. I'll firstly read it with a lot of muck around distractions, and then I'll read it properly. So he's talking about his body, his person, in your temple, addressing God, addressing Jesus, in your temple. So not my temple, and he means your body, your fading away, dying body is a temple of God, where God loves to dwell. So in your temple, by your own hand. So he doesn't want an angel to do it. He doesn't want anyone else to do it. He doesn't want the nurse to do it. He doesn't want to do it himself. He can't. So it's perfectly humble and perfectly receptive. He wants Jesus to come with his own hand and in your temple, my body, light the lamp of your love. Not my love, not his love, your love. Turn my darkness into light. He can't do it. He can't turn it into light. But Christ can. Turn my darkness into light. So I'll read it to you properly now without distraction. In your temple, by your own hand, light the lamp of your love. Turn my darkness into light. Turn my darkness into light.